grateful before you, and truly you are worthy of our praise. We thank you for drawing us together this Lord's Day, that you are worthy of our praise, our adoration, our songs, and Lord, you are worthy of our very lives. And so we come to you praising you, and we pray that you would continue to receive glory as we move through this service. Father, we don't just pray for ourselves. We lift up other churches to you. We lift up Grassy Creek Baptist Church to you this morning, that you would be with them, that you would work mightily in their lives, and Lord, that you would take the gospel into their local community. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing, and that we have the privilege of having other believers around us. And it's not the case like that in many parts of the world, so we thank you for that. Father, we lift up other congregations within our network. We think of Bible Fellowship Church in Greentown, Pennsylvania, that you would be with them, that you would give wisdom to their elders, and Lord, that you would continue to lead and guide them in all that you have put on their plate. Father, we ask for your grace in their lives, that you would encourage them, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would minister the gospel in that part of Pennsylvania. Lord, we lift them to you. Father, we also continue to pray for the persecuted church in many areas around the world, but we lift up the persecuted church in Niger. We pray that your grace would be with the church in Africa in general, but especially in that part of Africa, that, Lord, you would give grace to your people, that they would endure persecution and at times suffering for the sake of the name of Christ. And, Lord, that you would be with them and encourage them and care for them. Father, we lift up those who have never heard your name. We lift up the Kamara people of Ghana, that you would bring the gospel to them, and particularly the gospel into their language. While they can hear it through trade languages and other places, God, would you show mercy upon them and help them to hear of the great name of Jesus. And so we lift them to you. Father, our world is a mess, and you know that in the sense of our interpretation of it, and yet we know that your sovereign hand is over all things. So we lift up the crises over all the earth, that you would use these for your glory, that you would exalt yourself, and Lord, that you would be glorified in and through these. But we do lift up the conflicts in Ukraine. We pray for Russia as well, as they have suffered a horrible attack. And Lord, that you would be with the lives of those who have lost loved ones and those who are grieving. And yet, God, you would be glorified in all these ways. Father, we pray for Israel and Gaza and that horrible situation, that, Lord, you would give both countries wisdom in caring for those who are just marginalized by this conflict. We pray that you would bring aid, and that you would bring your gospel to those that desperately need it on both sides of the border. Father, that you would show your kindness to those who are in the midst of this conflict. Lord, that you would give wisdom to both countries. Lord, we pray that you would judge evil, and Lord, that you would bring about good. Father, we pray for refugees in many places around the world. We know how horrible that can be, that you would show your mercy, and Lord, that you would administer your great kindness, and that people would turn to you in faith and repentance. Father, we lift up our military to you. We think of all that our military is involved in around the world, that you would give them grace, that you would minister through chaplains, that you would show them great mercy. Father, that you would be with their loved ones while they're serving. Father, we lift up our government leaders to you. We are certainly in an election year, and all of its sorrows and frustrations and angers, Lord, that you would just go before this country. Lord, that you would show mercy upon her. We certainly don't deserve your mercy, but Lord, we ask that you would. We do love our country, and we do hate to see in so many ways it departing from the founding fathers, and as far as their direction and encouragements, we ask for your mercy, O God. Father, we pray that you would give President Biden and his cabinet wisdom in all that you have placed in their power. Father, we pray for those running for office that you would be with them and that you would give them great mercy as well. And Lord, that you would bring about your will. And we pray that your will would be done, not our own. But help us to be good citizens, to pray for all in power, and Lord, to humble ourselves, to be about your kingship first and our nationalism behind that. And so God, help us, as you do with every Christian in every nation, to be citizens of this earth and yet full citizens of the kingdom that is yet coming. Father, we pray for those that are grieving. We lift up Rick and Debbie, Lord, as they continue to grieve the loss of Rick's aunt and now his mother being sick. We just pray for her, Lord, as she battles COVID, that you would give her grace, give wisdom to the family and those attending to her. We just pray for that. Father, we continue to lift up the Furches family as Brian's grandmother passed. We pray for Ken and Kim, Lord, that they would grieve well in the loss of her father, that you would be with them and that you would surround them by your mercy. Father, we lift up our expectant mothers to you. We think of Whitney and Sarah and even grandbabies that are coming of those in our congregation, that you would be with them, that you would protect them in the womb. We know that it's a dangerous place in our day, and yet we rejoice at new life. We pray that you would give healthy pregnancies to these ladies and, Lord, also safe deliveries. We pray that you would be with these fathers as well, Lord, as they expect these babies to be, that they would be good parents and cultivating a lovely environment for them as they come into the world. So we lift them to you. Father, we lift up Roland and Heather as they anticipate marriage here in a few weeks. Lord, we lift them to you, that you would prepare their hearts for marriage. We just thank you that what you're doing in them and through them, God, would you prepare them for this most exciting time of their lives, that as they join in covenant together, that, Lord, you would show them your smiling approval of human relationships and how you have put them together. And so, Lord, we look forward to what you will do in their lives. Father, we continue to lift those who are healing. Our hearts are heavy for John Cordy this week, Lord, as he got news about his kidneys and a liver. And Father, that you would just continue to give great wisdom to the doctors attending him as he battles esophageal cancer and other complications, Lord, to his treatment. Lord, that you would give great mercy to Bethana, Lord, as she is just a wonderful bride to him and yet also suffering along with him. So give grace there. We continue to pray for Zoe's recovery, Lord, the Lawrence's granddaughter, that you would be with her as she heals, that you would give grace to her parents, Chris and Kate, Lord, as they walk this road of recovery as well. Thank you for the mercies in her life and just what you're doing in and through her. Father, we pray for Christina as she continues her treatments, and Lord, that you would be with her. Thank you for your sustaining work in her and through her. Father, we lift up our shut-ins to you. We think of Janice and Lloyd's parents, Lord, that you'd be with them. Father, that you would give them great grace in all that they're going through in their lives. Father, we pray for those traveling that can't be with us today, those who are sick. We continue to lift up the Furches, Lord, at their ministry at Orion Baptist Church. And we lift up Christ alone to you, Lord, in the time of transition they're in. We pray for Tim and Cindy, Lord, as they are just bittersweet, Lord, of the announcement that they had to make last week, that they are stepping down and returning to Florida in the coming months. And so we pray for your grace and mercy in their lives, that you would give them hope and help them to not be discouraged. Father, for the congregation who is also struggling there and seeking to swallow and accept all of the transition as well, Lord, that you would show your grace. We pray for you to raise up qualified leadership, Lord. We pray for the names that are even possible that we have heard about even this week, that, Lord, you would give great mercy to Christ alone and bring them leadership sooner than later. And so we trust you for that. Father, thank you for your work amongst us, that you would continue to work in and through us, that you would raise up leadership here and future opportunities and vision for the gospel and where it can go. So we thank you. We praise you. Be glorified now as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Trust you all are well and doing well. It's hard to believe that we are nearing the end of March already. You can be open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 27. Just want to thank Paul for his labors in the pulpit the last few weeks. It was a great break for me to be under the Word and yet being able to sit with Bonnie and the kids and have some time to rest. So I'm grateful for that, especially after Jackson's hospitalization and then just giving me a great break. I was encouraged, Paul, by 1 Peter 5 last week. I'm in the pulpit more than I'm out, and yet that passage has been preached twice to me in the last 4 months, so I'm listening. It was great to chew on that, and also your exposition of Psalm 88 is good for all of us in a time of a depression and times of sorrow that we know that our sovereign God is looking out for us. The plan ultimately is to return to Genesis this morning and then next week take a break for Resurrection Sunday, and then we'll pick up Genesis in early April. But if you would stand with me as we read Genesis chapter 27, starting in verse 41, this is the word of God. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" This ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Many of you may be familiar with Elizabeth Elliot's classic work, Through the Gates of Splendor, where she chronicles the mission of her own husband, first husband rather, and four other men deep into the Ecuadorian jungles. And as they approached and got to know this tribe through several contacts, the story goes on that's probably familiar to many of you, that all five of them were murdered by these tribesmen. Great anger was shown to them, and yet their lives were considered an open door for the mission to continue, ultimately carried on by their widows. It's amazing to think about how God uses such tragedy, let alone murder, to bring about his glorious purposes. And in the context here this morning, we see a murderous rage arising that no doubt God is going to use to accomplish his purposes. And while the murder never took place, as we know that Jesus teaches, that murder begins in the heart. And so we want to look at this closing of chapter 27 in great connection to really what's coming, that God is, in his sovereign redemptive plan, is getting Jacob to where he needs to be, ultimately, that God would continue his redemptive work and create a nation and a people for himself. Literally, through this conniving man named Jacob, God is going to raise up a people that he is going to glorify his name in and make a great covenant with and fulfill the promises made to Abraham, let alone that have come down to Isaac and now to Jacob. But in the midst of this, it's nothing but a muddied transition, So it seems from a human perspective. We see the dysfunction of Isaac and Rebecca. We see the dysfunction in their marriage. We see the dysfunction of their children and the competition in their home. And we wonder, how in the world can God work through this and accomplish his purposes? And yet he does. That is the story that through the pen of Moses, God has inspired for us to read here. But we look at this in a very interesting way. Really, just the layout of this text is ultimately the disposition of Esau. This is on the backside of Jacob receiving the blessing and his brother not under these circumstances. Esau is, of course, angry, and we'll look at that. But also, Esau's determination to act on that disposition or that anger, ultimately to take the life of his brother, or so it was in his heart. And then we see Rebekah step in once again. We see her diligence ultimately to find a way for Jacob to escape. And then she twists uses a manipulation to get Isaac on board with desperation that we see in verse 46 to get him behind that. And while it was a concern of hers about the Hittite women, she actually uses that to her favor. And God uses it ultimately to bring about the issues of his redemptive plan. So let's take a look at that, walking through this passage, and we'll make some application as we come to the end. So notice, just by way of reminder, it's been several weeks since we looked at this, that Jacob has disguised himself and seemingly stole this blessing from Esau. But we know from the context of Genesis that this was planned all along by God. We know that he chose Jacob and he has rejected Esau. We have looked at how God is sovereign in that. In fact, this very story is used by the Apostle Paul and others in the New Testament to show the very heart of God and his redemptive purposes, but also his great judgment on those who reject him. Ultimately, we see here that Esau has a causeless anger towards his brother. Causeless in the sense that there's simply been a blessing that has been given to his brother, and while we think that might be the cause for his anger, ultimately we see that Esau's heart before God is what is the issue. Esau is angry that things aren't working in his favor, but we know because of his own selling of his birthright, he did not value the things of God nor accept them. We see this played out in his life and character, and why you might think this seems like a cruel thing that has been done to Esau, therefore his anger is justified. Just wait till chapter 28, verse 6, that tells us that Esau then went and married others that were not, let's say, the prize of Isaac and Rebekah wanting a daughter-in-law from. And so we see this great challenge of Esau and Jacob here. And so in this text, we see Esau's disposition. It is one of hatred towards his brother Jacob. Perhaps some of you siblings can smile at this and think about your competition with your siblings. But isn't it in the context of the early scriptures that we find that the first murder happened within the home? That the first fratricide happened between two brothers? It's a great telling sign to us that the anger that happens even in our homes is but an example of that which goes and plays out in our world day in and day out. We think we live in a violent society, but how appalled we would be if the hearts of men and women were opened and we were able to see as God sees how horrific this world would truly be. That even in the words of Jesus, hatred ultimately begins in the heart. It's harbored there, it is breeded there, and then it's out of the heart that eventually the action of anger comes forth. And so Esau hates his brother, as we see in verse 41, because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." Several things to take note of here. Notice that he is angry because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And so not only did Jacob receive that blessing, but the blessing, or so-called blessing in verse 39 that Isaac gave to Esau, was really a curse, a promise of what should be, that he would ultimately be under his brother's yoke in most ways that we would see played out in biblical history, let alone the people of Edom that would come from Esau. But notice here that his heart disposition is anger, but he also has a deep respect for his father. He knows that this anger would be displeasing to Isaac. He knows that his anger is not to be acted on immediately. So notice that he's harboring this in his heart. It's coming out of really his response to God and the circumstances. And so it says at the end of verse 41 that he wants to wait till the days of the mourning of his father that are approaching, then he would act on this. The thing that Esau doesn't know is that Isaac would live another 40 years. You think about the rage and the anger. This is the very will of God to put this down in the scriptures, because if you have read on in Genesis, we'll come to this great passage where Jacob and Esau meet once again years from now. And the anticipation of Jacob is frightening fear in the sense of his brother's anger. And he sends all of his belongings. You know the story where they come before Esau, and Esau's, what is all of this? And Jacob shares all that God has done and how he's brought his family along and the history of all that God had done from this moment to that point. And yet anger has been cooled at that point. But in this sense, there's a great anticipation of what is going to happen here. This anger, you can feel it in the text as Esau is boiling. Isn't that where our hearts are often? Our anger is often held. Our anger is not at first shared. In his case, it could have been harbored for years. We know that Esau's well over 40 years now. And so he's been harboring this all the way back from whenever the stew incident happened and he sold his birthright. So in this sense, this is the disposition of him. But notice he also has a determination that he's made in verse 42. He says, "But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah." It's very interesting in the context of this. We don't know how Rebekah obtained that information. Why? Well, in verse 41, it tells us that Esau said to himself. Now, does it mean that he's speaking to himself, but he's speaking out loud? It's possible. We know that when we speak, God hears. But we also know that perhaps it was a human voice that heard, whether it was one of the servants or some way. We don't know who it was that made it known to Rebekah. It could have been God himself, but we don't know that. In the text here, it says that he said it to himself, but the words of Esau were told to her. And so notice that hearing these words, she seeks to get involved. And so now we see his desperation, or his determination rather, towards an example of what he's going to look at and do was be to wait for his father's death. But in this way, he was determined to kill his brother Jacob. And yet, Rebekah desires to be diligent when she hears these words in verse 42, that when they were told to her, she then sends for Jacob, her younger son, and he says, and she said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you." It's very interesting when we look at this, all of chapter 27. Jacob is somewhat passive. He has not led this, but he's definitely been involved. His mom has come up with all these great schemes to trick Isaac and to get the blessing, and ultimately now to deal with it. Remember what she said. Jacob was the one who was speaking reason in this whole mess. He said, but But what would this do ultimately? How would this take place? This seems like a foolish plan. And notice that it was through that that Rebekah's words said, "Let your curse be upon me." He was scared to get a curse from his father. There was great respect for Isaac. And ultimately, Rebekah says, "Let that curse fall upon me," if you look at earlier in chapter 27. And so she takes it up on her son's case and comes up with a plan. So what is her plan? No doubt all the things that are going on in the mother's mind make sense to her, but not to everyone else, as us husbands know that our wives, their minds are multifaceted in connecting things. And notice here that she's doing nonetheless. She's thinking about her son's future. She's thinking about his need for a bride. She's thinking about wanting to keep him alive, of course. And she's thinking about all these different things, let alone about preventing Esau from accomplishing what is in his heart. No doubt also where her husband is at, who is frail, blind, and hard of hearing. And so here in verse 43, she comes up and displays her plan to Jacob. "Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice." It's very interesting, the relationship that Rebekah had with Jacob. We know from their very early days that it was shown that Esau was a man of the field, and Isaac became his favorite son because he was able to get great game from the field and cook wonderful meals for his father, while Jacob was more homely and developed a deep relationship with his own mother. And while we talked about this in previous weeks, concerning guarding ourselves, even as parents, from showing favoritism, yet God is working in the midst of those things. Whether that's something in your past or maybe even your family where there's wounds to be healed, God ultimately is sovereign over those as well. He's sovereign over your birth order. He's sovereign over your parents and your upbringing, that God is speaking through all those things. And yet here, we find that Jacob, in a providential way, was brought up in the home, much around his mother's influence. And so every time in the text that we see that Rebekah is asking her son to obey her voice, he does. He trusts her. He loves her. But we also know that Jacob fears his father. We know it's a reverent fear in the sense of when he warned his mother about what would come if they played out this plan. Secondly, we also see that Jacob loved his father in the way that he listened to him. And we know he listened to him because in the passages that will follow this, we'll see that he's ultimately listening to the promise of God, even though he hasn't really put the dots together and connected those yet. And so right here in the home, Jacob is seeking to be obedient, but yet we know he is a trickster, and we see some of his nature and character in the midst that he doesn't want to pay a high price, but he's always open for an opportunity, and we see his conniving in this way. So at the end of verse 43, she comes up with this plan and says, "Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran." Now, Laban has already been introduced to us when we found Rebekah with the sending of the servant of Abraham, if you remember. And Laban was quite generous to them and was hospitable. And Laban is on the scene. And it's almost this sense of this character will return. And it's beautiful how the Lord does this in introducing us to Rebekah's family, only to find that everyone's saying goodbye and Rebekah's taken to a foreign land, and yet now she's sending him back to her brother. And seeing this as a answer to not only Jacob's provision, but ultimately to solve this scenario. Meanwhile, God obviously is working in the midst of this to bring all things to pass. So she says to Jacob to flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away. Now, there is the insight of a mother there that perhaps his fury would turn away. It turns out to be very true that his fury does turn away eventually. But it didn't take just a while. It took a long, long time. And notice it's the hope of Rebecca, her diligence to see her brothers, or her sons rather, these brothers alive, but also that this fury would be settled. And she says in verse 45, until your brother's anger turns away from you. So she understood the anger and where it was coming from. And then that he would forget what you have done to him. Notice her hope. And that's not always the case in these ways, that oftentimes we don't forget, do we? It's often shared to us that when someone wrongs us, we just got to forgive and forget. But in years of pastoral ministry, I have learned that oftentimes forgiveness is a challenge, and we could spend the rest of our lives learning to forgive, but forgetting is not something that we do well at. It's almost comical here to say, let's separate you brothers so that this anger can be subsided. We forget the depths at which this hit Esau, but also the challenge that this gave to Jacob. That most of the time, anger runs deep. It runs long. And I'm never amazed by how anger manifests itself in different people's lives through different seasons of their lives. And how many even hang on to anger or resentment to other people a whole lifetime. It's a tragedy that we see right here in the text, that anger is the very disposition of Esau. And so Rebekah's plan and diligence are playing out for giving Jacob a plan, and yet there needs to be a quickness about it to send Jacob on. Now, we don't know how much time passed here, but notice she says this to him, and then it says at the end of verse 45, then I will send and bring you from there. That ultimately, Rebecca's hope was that she would see Jacob again. And it's amazing in the dysfunction of this family that we see that many are losing. The whole family's losing. Isaac is no doubt surprised by these happenings, and yet Hebrews tells us that he blessed his sons in faith, that God used this for good. We see this in the life of Rebecca, that while she's losing her sons, that ultimately she is a matriarch of a fulfilled promise. We see this in the life of Esau, that while he is not the object of God's love and choice, that God will use Esau and those that come from him as a great plan in the character of what it would be Canaan. And yet God uses that, even though Esau rejected God and his promises. And we'll see this in the life of Jacob. It's just the beginning. It's little a picture or an introduction of Jacob's life. And we're going to see God's great redemptive work from this point on in Jacob's life to not only bring him to himself and to realize how great God is, but ultimately that God would use his life, as messy as it is, to bring about his glorious purposes in the lives of the Israelites. And so then we see, lastly, the desperation of Rebecca. Look at verse 46. She's desperate in the sense that she wants to get Jacob out of there. He is the object of great anger, and yet at the same time has not even talked to Isaac about this. This is her plan. She told Jacob what he's going to do, and so she plays it off as a great plan, and she wants her husband's approval. She's seeking to be honoring, but in a manipulative way. Notice she says, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. Really, that's not what's on your heart, Rebecca. Ultimately, what's on her heart is, I don't want one of our sons to kill our other son. And instead of talking to Isaac about this, no doubt that Isaac would have put two and two together that Esau is not happy with Jacob, let alone she doesn't bring out the truth of the matter in a straightforward way, but rather brings up the other thing that has been a great detriment to both of them. Where they agreed last was on the issue of Isaac or Esau's choice of brides, not just one, but two Hittite women. Because when you make a great ascent to to undermine your parents. Don't do it just once, but twice. We'll see he does it a third time in chapter 28. Notice that this was the very context that brought great grief upon Isaac and Rebekah. Look back to chapter 26, verse 34, by way of reminder that when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, as his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. It's very interesting that these women are named here in Scripture for us to read about, that these aren't just foreign women, but these are real women. These are women who were that played a huge part in biblical history, and yet they made life bitter. And so Rebekah capitalizes on this great bitterness that they have both felt and says to her husband, if Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will life be to me? And yet she was carrying a lot more in her heart, wasn't she? The possibility of Jacob being murdered and Esau no doubt being avenged, or the death of Jacob would certainly be avenged by God and not dealt with lightly. And yet she was torn up by this reality that even if he lives, he should not stay here. And so she uses this as a pretense to get Isaac to agree to this plan, which we'll see in chapter 28, verse 1, that Isaac and Jacob then have a conversation, and he blesses him and tells him to go, and the plan continues to play out. And while Rebekah thinks that she's the author of this, we know ultimately that God is. But I think it would be a mistake for us just to pass by and say, well, that's a great ending to chapter 27. The question is, so what? I think the issue that is displayed before us here is a great gospel truth of how the gospel applies to the as a salve to the great anger that burns in all of us from time to time, let alone if it burns all the time for some of us. But to consider, what does this passage teach us about this anger? I chose the title of this message, A Causeless and Cruel Anger, based on Matthew Henry. He had a great many words to say about this passage, but it was a cruel and causeless anger that was burning in Esau. And while we know that anger is ultimately pointed towards God, and how do we know that? Ultimately, because Esau did not repent. Neither did he find a place for repentance, as we saw in Hebrews that we've been able to look at. We know that he was rejected. But notice that the content of his heart is played out here in the pages of Scripture. His anger is ultimately Godward, and it shows itself up in the lives of his family, towards his father, towards his mother, towards his own brother. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4 says this, wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy is played out in many places in Scripture and is a warning. In Proverbs alone, it's brought out as a huge cause for anger in the sense of adultery, in the sense of stolen promises or stolen goods or other forms of one being honored or seemingly having a good of some kind and the other party being one of loss, that rises jealousy in the heart of man. And so I think we see here really some principles on anger, six. And the first one here is that we need to guard ourselves and beware of anger that comes from jealousy. Ultimately, God is the answer for that, as we will see in just a few moments. But in this sense, Esau's anger completely destroyed his life. Completely destroyed his life. He's only halfway through his life, and it's already destroyed his family. It's already destroyed him. And the thing about anger is, even when it cannot be played out, it doesn't satisfy the true hurt that is in the soul. nor, if it is played out, does it solve. The anger in the heart never satisfies ultimately. And yet God teaches us here that an anger that comes from jealousy is to be dealt with. Secondly, notice that Esau has been harboring anger ultimately to the point of murder. It should remind us of the words of Jesus when Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Strong words from Jesus. What is he saying? You can hide it in your heart, but I see it plainly. And he does that with eyes that are very clear, but holy eyes. He speaks of it in the context in a larger way in Matthew 6 about even lust being in the heart, that the human heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it except God alone? We cannot save ourselves from such depravity. And so the heart harbors such anger, and it doesn't always play out in murder, but Jesus clearly calls it murder, that we are in danger of our relationship with God because of harbored anger and bitterness. And that's for, yes, the believer and the unbeliever alike. But it's very interesting in the context of Esau. Esau never saw hope. He never found hope. He never found repentance. But it's very interesting the lessons that Jacob must have learned about anger. And so perhaps you're not dealing with anger, but perhaps you've been a recipient of anger. It helps us to understand it on both sides of the coin. So first, we saw that we need to beware of anger that comes from jealousy. Secondly, beware of harboring anger that is in fact murder in our hearts. Thirdly, beware of manipulating others out of a fear of man rather than a fear of God. In a very interesting way, we don't just see this in Esau's life, but we see this in the life of Jacob and Rebekah as well. They're manipulating circumstances out of fear of what may happen, even though it hasn't happened, and instead of trusting God, they bring things under their own control. And the funny thing about it is, even for you control freaks out there, when you're trying to control circumstances, guess what? Either way, God gets his way. He's going to use your controlling, manipulative ways to bring about his purposes. So either way, you're going to lose. If the issue is, are you going to humble yourselves now, or is he going to humble you later? But for those of us who have been at the mercy of someone who is controlling or manipulative, we also can trust God and not fear man, even though we know how people are. Fourthly, the reminder ultimately from God's word to be angry and not sin. And I think that's important to note because anger is sometimes just a natural reaction to the circumstances we're in. Things should make us angry. It's right to be angry at times. Most of the time, and I just say that because we know our human heart by looking at God's word, but most of the time our anger is sinful. But there are things that should make us angry. Millions of babies being killed in the womb should make us angry. Living up our lives in comfort and wealth when there's people who haven't heard the message of the gospel should make you angry. The misrepresentation of God should make us angry. And the list goes on of things that would be right and holy to be angry about. In fact, our hearts reflect God's heart in such ways. But as Ephesians 4:26 tells us, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's very interesting. We oftentimes try to push our anger into the category of righteous anger. And most of the time, it's the opposite. Our anger is not justified. Our anger is to be ultimately brought to the Lord and defined whether it is holy and good or not. But anger as a response or as an emotion That's how God made us. It's a good thing. Anger can help us in times of need, to help us in a given situation, to bring the truth of the situation to the forefront. God uses anger. And so we need to remember that. I remember in my first year of Bible college, being 19 years old, freshman, we were up to a lot of no good in the midst of our Bible study time. We were good kids, right? And yet we did a lot of pranks. And we did a lot of mean things to each other in the dorms. But I remember we had a great Bible teacher named Charlie. He was a short man. He was shorter than all of us guys, even at 19. But very powerful preacher of God's word, imparted the word of God to us. And I'll never forget, he was such a calm man. He always spoke in very gentle, just with gentleness. Even in his preaching, it was just excellent. It was forthright, but he was always gentle. He just had a soft tone about him. But there was one particular day, I won't tell you what we did because it'll give other people ideas in the room, is that we did some pranks on our friends in the dorms. And so we knew we were going to give account for it because it was public knowledge, and we got our laughs, and we, you know, ruined a few meals, and it was great fun, or so we thought. Well, Charlie called us into his office, and I'll never forget that one of my roommates at the time just said, "Oh, Charlie, just lighten up." And I didn't know what to expect, but Charlie jumped out of his seat. He's a short man, leaped up on his desk so that he was taller, and looked down at us and says, "Don't you ever tell me to lighten up, particularly on this issue." And what had happened is we didn't understand some of the circumstances surrounding our prank, is that ultimately we weren't loving each other. And that was a great offense to him, that some of those were going through some very hard things and we had no idea about. So we seemed to be innocent in having some fun, but we were being very cruel. And one of the guys on the hall was going through a very hard time with something that we had no idea about. And so while he certainly could extend forgiveness, and he did, the moment of playing around in a very serious tone picked on his anger for his love for the students, us and for them. And I'll never forget that because there was a sense of offense going on in that room. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Fifthly, do not take judgment into your own hands is a warning from the word here. While Jacob is ultimately trusting the Lord will see from this point on, we know that in the midst of that, God is bringing about judgment. He is ultimately going to do this, but we're not to take it into our own hands. We know that Esau is showing the negative on this side, but at the same time, on Jacob's side, it seems like there's a lack of justice as well. Hebrews 10:30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people." Do we allow the Lord to, do we put our anger back in the Lord's stead for him to do what is just, or do we take it into our own hands? How many times in human history have people not waited for the Lord but brought judgment where they were not free to do so? Cain killing Abel and others, as we see in the context of the scriptures. Proverbs 20:22 says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil,' but wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." Do we allow his anger or our anger to come under his sovereign authority? Do we humble ourselves? Do we yield to him? And you know, we might think, oh, how in the world does this play out as far as our attention being on the resurrection next week, and even Palm Sunday today that is being celebrated as far as a liturgical celebration at this time of the year. Let us know, too, that the very voices that shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," to Jesus were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," just days later. That the heart of humanity is naked before God, and that we are called to give account. And yet, even here, we find that there's two sides of this. Some of us in the room are quite angry because justice has not been served in some way, shape, or form, that we see it. In the case of Esau, it was just what God was doing, and he wasn't happy with it. But in other cases, we can be angry, and there is an injustice that we want to see made right, and it hasn't been made right, and therefore we are angry. But then there's others of us in the room that have been offended in some way, or we know that someone is angry towards us, and there's nothing we can do about it. What can we do? Well, I think it's very amazing here in the context of this that the gospel is being preached in this way, that Jesus ultimately is the answer to our anger. And if you have burning anger towards one, that you're waiting that God would do something, even the Proverbs warn us to not even exult or be excited about the downfall of our enemy, lest God see it and show mercy. So the ultimate reason for our anger is what God is after. He is wanting to show that he himself understands where we are at. In fact, he is angry himself. But he is altogether different than mankind. He is holy. He has a just wrath, a just anger towards sin. And all sin will be accounted for. What a glorious truth. We've seen that even in the last few weeks when we looked at Psalm 88, as Paul brought out the attention that we can be content that God hears, regardless of what the circumstances are, that God knows our anger. And some of you have deep, deep wounds, some that perhaps you've never told another because they are so deep, and yet your rage or your anger just seethe beneath the surface. Well, the message of hope for us today is that the same great gospel that took the very wrath of God from us and took it upon his own son is the same sacrifice that will deliver us from burning anger. And you say, but you don't know what I've been through. I don't have to know. The greatest love that has ever been shown to us is right here, showing us that God is the redeemer of mankind, that God will indeed forgive. He indeed is able to make things right. And ultimately, the justice belongs to him. Vengeance is his. He will repay. I remember this years ago, in a time when I was severely angry. And I remember just in my time of prayer, just confessing that I am angry in my heart. And it was not a righteous anger. It was sinful anger. And I wanted this person to pay. And I was simply reminded of God's great love for me. And that he took the wrath of God in my place. And in just a split second, my anger evaporated. And I could show the same love and forgiveness to this brother as Jesus had forgiven me. Because his anger is a righteous anger. And his sacrifice, a holy sacrifice. And he took our place. And what a beautiful picture that anger on both the side of the one being angered against and the one who harbors that anger is satisfied in the cross of Christ. We have no regrets at that point because the price has been paid. And one who has had their sin paid for, are we to hold it against them? And so in that way, God forgives the angry heart and releases us from its power. But woe to us who hang on to that anger. In bringing this full circle back to the story of Elizabeth Elliot, one of the men who was killed was Nate Saint in that dear story about the sacrifice of these missionaries. But Steve Saint, the son of Nate Saint, grew up to tell his side of the story when he came to understand who it was that actually killed his father. And one of these men, who tribal men who had come to know Christ, he found out was basically the murder of his father. And it tells us that in the way of that tribe, that one who had been killed or has the blood on their hands would ultimately be killed by the avenger, which would have been Steve in this case. And he found that he had the just right to take the life of this tribal man. And yet at that point became the very start of what would become his testimony and ultimately a movie that came out in 2006 on this very topic called The End of the Spear. And he says this line at the end of it, that he found life at the end of that spear. In other words, it was the ability to forgive his dad's murderer because of the great forgiveness that God had shown him, who deserved the same thing as this murderer, which was death. And so the ability to forgive, the ability to pour on great kindness to his own father's murderer were nothing less than miraculous from God's own throne. And so while not all of us are there, it's important for us to see that the end of what God is doing in our hearts is ultimately to deliver us from a damning anger that we see in Esau's life that was never repented of. And he could not find a place of repentance. But for us who are in Christ and those who are walking with Christ, we are not separated from this very reality, that we also have to battle anger in this way. And yet it's through this process of Esau's anger that opens God's redemptive next step for Jacob to go to Laban and ultimately to continue the narrative of the book of Genesis. And so what is the hope for us all? Is that God is using our experience of even anger itself and some of the murderous rage that could possibly be in our hearts, and he uses it for good and for his glory. And so regardless of how this sits on your heart, whether you've been offended against or you have offended, God is the one who shows mercy. And that ultimately those come together at the foot of the cross, which we're celebrating this week, that Christ went to the cross for your sin and for mine, and a great exchange was done. He took our sinful, angry hearts and traded them and exchanged them for his righteousness, love, and hope. So be encouraged this morning that regardless of what side you're on, that God is able to meet you at the cross of Christ, where Christ satisfies the wrath of God, and he provides great righteousness to the sinner. And in that is great joy. Let's pray. Father, we read the narrative of Scripture. And while we read the story, we can know the facts and yet separate it from our own lives. And God, I just pray that you would help us to look at the life of Jacob and Esau, brothers, that became enemies. And Father, I can't help but to think that there's many in this room that do not have reconciled relationships with their family members. And no doubt it's because of sin. No doubt it's because of offense. But Lord, you want your people to be free. And so we pray for those who have never bowed the knee to Jesus, that they would take their anger and place it at the foot of the cross, where their sin ultimately was paid for, and that they would humble themselves, turn to you in faith and repentance, and Lord, that you would give them new life. But also I pray for those in this room that know you, and yet there's unreconciled things in their lives that are causing deep hurt and deep pain and deep frustration, that God, you would bring peace. We know that's your will, whether that's from family members or from a divorce or from the sin of a father to a son or daughter, or the sin of a mother, as we see with Rebecca here, manipulating and conniving. Father, we pray for your grace in our lives, that you would use this to wash over our hearts, and Lord, to free us from anger that has been held for perhaps years, and that you would give your grace in its place, that the bitterness would subside because you paid for it. And you took that upon yourself. And while we don't intentionally point it to you, it ultimately is. Because, Lord, we are not trusting you with these circumstances. And Father, for those in an uncomfortable situation where someone's angry with them and they don't know what to do about it, help them, Lord, to show grace to the offended party by listening carefully and trusting you. And God, would you use this to ultimately free us as we look to your gospel, that while we think people owe us something, ultimately they don't. We justly deserve your wrath, and you have paid for it on the cross. So thank you for freeing us. Thank you for delivering us from a hell to come for those who have turned from you and not obeyed your gospel. And so, Father, would you work your gracious work of redemption, peace, love, and graciousness as you satisfy our anger in your death and resurrection, and as we find our hope, our treasure, and joy ultimately in you. Oh God, let not a year be wasted, not a letter, another moment or another day be wasted by bitter, angry hearts, but ultimately to trust you to deliver. For vengeance is yours, and you will repay. And we trust you in that, our sovereign joy, our sovereign hope, our sovereign God. In Jesus' name, amen.